Today's reading is from Amos 5, verses 1 through 4. Please turn to Amos 5, 1 through 4 in your Bible, or turn to page 746 in the Bibles provided. Hear this word, Israel, this lament I take up concerning you. Fallen is virgin Israel, never to rise again, deserted in her own land, with no one to lift her up. This is what the sovereign Lord says to Israel. Your city that marches out 1,000 strong will have only 100 left. Your town that marches out 100 strong will have only 10 left. This is what the Lord says to Israel. Seek me and live. You may be seated. Children may go back to children's church.
A long time ago in a city far away in Texas, I had a friend named Billy Bob. And Billy Bob, we were about 24, 25, 26. And he didn't work. He was on disability. Some was mental health, some was physical. And Billy Bob, in today's money, I'm kind of guessing, made $35,000 or $40,000. Now, to live on, that's not a lot of money. He lived at home with his mom. He didn't have insurance to pay for because it was provided. He didn't pay taxes. And he didn't pay Social Security. Now, I'll admit I use Gemini. Now, this might surprise you. Gemini is on the left politically, but religiously it's dispensational. Who knew? So I checked Gemini on this, and it said that Billy Bob probably made $55,000 to $60,000 for an equivalent person who had to pay Social Security, taxes, and insurance. Billy Bob made a pretty good salary. He was well taken care of. There are not many nations where a man like him who could not work could do so well. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come before you, reading through the book of Amos, an Old Testament prophet that has come to warn the people. And his warnings ring as true today as they did then. Lord, let us listen, and let us return to you, Lord. We pray this in your holy name. Amen. So Amos was at the time of Hosea. Hey, Rusty, could you change the picture? Yeah, there we go. It's the time of Hosea and Isaiah, about 760 B.C. It was during the reign of Jeroboam II and Uzziah, names I'm sure you're very familiar with. But Jeroboam II was to the north, and Uzziah was the king to the south. In 930 B.C., right after Solomon, the nation split into two. Another Boam, Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, split the nation. And so you have Israel to the north and Judah to the south, and they were off and on friends and frenemies. And Israel to the north never had a godly king. And Amos from the south, a small town, Tekoa, Amos was basically just a farm boy, not royalty, not well educated from what we can tell. He was called to go north to preach to Israel. And he spoke on social justice, on omnipotence of God, the righteousness of God, and divine judgment. Now, Israel to the north was very prosperous. And like most prosperous people, they kind of thought they deserved it, and it was a sign from God. In fact, Amos will say they lived in such luxury, they had massive homes, summer and winter homes, and they used expensive ivory in their decorations. But the problem was not that they had big homes or two homes. The problem was they exploited the poor. They accepted bribes. They manipulated the courts. They fixed the marketplace scales. I guess in today that'd be like insider trading. And it says they sold desperate, debt-ridden citizens into slavery over something as small as a pair of sandals. Now, whether that was a metaphor or literal, over minor things, they would take advantage of the weak. And Amos declared, instead, justice should roll like a river, like waters flowing, and it was not. And he's told them harsh words to hear. God utterly despised their lavish worship. And there was impending judgment. So today we turn to Amos 3 and 5. And we read in 3:1 where he says, "Hear this word, people of Israel. The word of the Lord has spoken against you. Against the whole family I brought you up out of Egypt. You, only you, have I chosen. You only have I chosen of all the families of earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your sins. Do two walk together unless they have agreed to do so?" God reminds them who they were. They were brought up out of Egypt. They were slaves, beaten down. But God miraculously delivered them. And they were a chosen people. They were special. The other nations weren't. The apple of God's eye, the favored son, the favored daughter. And so he uses the word punish, and we think that's so negative, punitive. But why would he punish them? I would say this, because he cares. If you're a parent, if you're a teacher, if you're a boss, and you have employees that you love, you will deal with them. You'll take care. If they mess up, you'll say, "We've got to fix this." Now, you'll probably do it to your less favorite child. If you got students, ones that are you don't really care about, a boss, employees you don't care about as much, you might even ignore them and say, "I really don't care about them." But the ones you love, you'll take care of. Why? Because you love them and you want the best for them. Now, Israel, never having a good king, a shepherd to lead them, could you blame them? Well, there were prophets from the south. There are people from Israel who went down to the south to live because how bad it was. So their children, the sheep, without a prophet, but God still loves them. And yes, they should have had a godly shepherd, and they never did, but there's still consequences. So God asks in verse 3, "Do two walk together unless they have agreed to do so?" And the rhetorical question is to ask it to get an answer. It's yes. God wants to be with them. It's not like, "I'm sick and tired of you, just leave." No, he still wants them. But do you want to walk with him? He needs reciprocation. You could say it only takes one person to have a divorce. It takes both people to have a marriage. Well, Israel wanted a divorce. But then Amos, just a fig farmer, calls to them, and he's like a trumpet, the trumpet call. Verse 6, "When a trumpet sounds in a city, do not the people tremble? When disaster comes to a city, has not the Lord caused it?" And again, of course, the answer is yes. "Surely the sovereign Lord does nothing without revealing his plans to his servants, the prophets." So God is not vindictive. He's not out to get them. In fact, he warns them. When you look at the Old Testament, there are five major prophetic books warning Israel. And I don't like to call them the minor prophets. Who wants to be the minor pastor? Oh, you're the minor member. There's the major members, the minor members. So I just call them the 12 shorter prophets, and I'm not talking about their height. But we've got 12 shorter books. I mean, God's bringing these out. And like if you read Jeremiah, it goes on and on. Ezekiel goes on and on. Isaiah, on and on. There's long calls for repentance. This isn't a God who says, "Yeah, turn and burn." No, he goes on and on and on. There's no excuse like, "Did you hear a word from the Lord?" "No, I missed it." He's like, five big books, 12 small books. How could you miss it? Why? Because he loves them. He cares for them. In verse 8, "The lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord has spoken. Who can but prophesy?" He says, "I told you." So then he goes from questions to facts. In verse 9, "Proclaim to the fortress of Ashdod and to the fortress of Egypt." These are people to the east. Ashdod was on the Mediterranean coast. "Assemble yourselves on the mountains of Samaria." The Samarians are like, their enemies, people they didn't like. See the great unrest within her and the oppression among the people. It's like, I'm going to post this on Facebook, guys. Everybody's going to know. So maybe you're into TikTok or Instagram. They're going to know. He's saying your destruction is going to be seen by everybody. Turn. Again, it's not to be vindictive. Ha, 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 I'm going to show off what I'm doing to you. It's like, look, this is what's going to happen. You know, you tell your kids, don't post those pictures. This is what the Lord says. As a shepherd rescues from the lion's mouth only two leg bones or a piece of an ear, so will the Israelites living in Samaria be rescued with only the head of a bed and a piece of a fabric from a couch. When I first read that, I was like, what does that mean? And basically what it's referring to, if you were a shepherd and you were to hire, or even if you were the son or daughter, and a lion or something got the sheep, you know, your boss or your dad would want to know, how do I know you didn't steal it and sell it? And you'd bring them the bloody mess. And you'd hope, you know, that's why you'd want to fight the lion to keep part of the sheep body, because you want to prove that it really happened. And he's like saying for Israel, there's not going to be much left, just barely enough for people to know it was you. You know, it's like you bring in just a little bit of the sheep. See, I have some bloody proof the sheep was tore up. That's going to be Israel. Verse 13, hear this and testify against the defendants of Jacob, declares the Lord God Almighty. On the day I punish Israel for her sins, I will destroy the altars of Bethel. It's their worship, but he despises it. The horns of the altar will be cut off and fall to the ground. I will tear down the winter house along with the summer house, and the houses adorned with ivory will be destroyed, and the mansions will be demolished, declares the Lord. Their religion, worship, and their wealth will be gone. And they're not going to listen. And so God says, now you will meet your God. Prepare to meet your God, declares the Lord. Turning to chapter 4 in verse 1. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan on Mount Samaria. You women who oppress the poor and crush the needy, and say to your husbands, bring us some drinks. Their luxury has been proclaimed and revealed. They are decadent. Not only wealthy, they willfully abuse others. Go to Bethel and sin. What? God's telling them to sin? Verse 4? Go to Bethel and sin. Go to Gilgal and sin yet more. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 years. See, they think they're doing the right thing. But God says, just keep on sinning because it doesn't matter. He sarcastically calls out their folly. They think they're right with God. And he's like, you guys just don't get it. You think that this wealth is a sign of a blessing. And it's like, you might as well keep on sinning because nothing's going to change. Your altars will be destroyed. In verse 5, burn leavened bread as a thank offering and brag about your free will offerings. See, they think everything's fine. They're bragging about it. Boast about them, you Israelites, for this is what you love to do, declares the sovereign Lord. Again, he calls them not to be vindictive, but to get their attention. In verse 8, people staggered from town to town for water, but did not get enough to drink. You have not returned to me, declares the Lord. You have not returned to me. Many times I struck your gardens and vineyards, destroying them with blight and mildew. Locusts devoured your figs and olive trees, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. I overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. To them, that would have been reprehensible. To compare them to Sodom and Gomorrah? You were like a burning snake snatched from the fire. But see, he wants to deliver. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Again, not out of spite. Not just punishment for punishment. Not to be mean. You know how some people say, oh, the God of the Old Testament, he's just sitting up there with a big finger waiting for you to fail so he can crush you. No, he's a loving father who says, I want to take care of you. I want to bless you. I love you, and I want you to turn. I want restoration. I want reconciliation. But, verse 12, therefore, this is what I will do to you, Israel, because I will do this to you, Israel. Prepare to meet your God. He who forms the mountains, who creates the winds, who reveals his thoughts to mankind, who turns dawn to darkness and treads on the heights of the earth, the Lord God Almighty is his name. We should want to meet our God. It's like a return to the Garden of Eden to walk with God in the cool of the day. But because of their sin, he's like, you guys don't get it. This isn't going to be good. It's going to be judgment when you meet your God. And yet he still says, as we turn to chapter 5, seek me and live. So he gives them different oracles. He first talks about judgment in chapter 5. But then he also talks about come back and a call to righteousness. And it goes back and forth as we read through certain parts of chapter 5. 5 verse 1. Hear this word, Israel, this lament. A lament is a cry, a burdensome call for God. It's in despair. This lament I take up concerning you. This is what the sovereign Lord says to you, Israel. Judgment. But then, verse 4, he calls him back. This is what the Lord says to Israel. Seek me and live. This isn't a God who wants death. Again, sometimes people often think the God of the Old Testament, you know, 5 prophetic books of doom and gloom, and 12 shorter books of more doom and gloom. And that's all they see. But he's not a God of doom and gloom. He's a God who says, seek me and live. In verse 6, he starts out again, seek the Lord and live. But then he goes into the judgment. Or he will sweep through the tribes of Joseph like a fire. There are those who turn justice into bitterness and catch righteousness to the ground. What's supposed to be good, they manipulate for evil. It said how they manipulated the courts. So if you're just a middle class or poorer person and someone takes advantage of you, you know you can't even take them to court because it's pretty much stacked against you. They bought the judge. They bought the jury. They've even bought the bailiff. You're doomed. And then in verse 10, there are those who hate the one who upholds justice in courts and detest the one who tells the truth. And not only are they doing it, they can't stand it when somebody comes in and says, this is wrong. And what must they think when just a farm boy, I mean, he's not even elite, he's not even educated, he's not even royalty, and then he's from the south side of the tracks, from Judah, and he comes in and talks to him. So you know, in some ways, Amos says, I realize I'm talking about myself. They hate the one who upholds justice. And says, you levy a straw tax, it's a heavy, burdensome tax on the poor, and impose a tax on their grain. So even if they try to make money, try to get by, you make sure you get your cut. It's kind of like me on Halloween. My kids get candy, I get the dad cut. When they were younger, for their own health, I took 25%. They got older, they came on to me, and they'd hide their candy. Well, these guys couldn't hide their candy from the rich. And they always got their cut. There are those who oppress the innocent and take bribes and deprive the poor of justice in the courts. But then, again, he calls the righteous. Therefore, the prudent keep quiet in set times, for the times are evil. Seek good. He says, seek good, not evil, that you may live, in verse 14. Then the Lord God Almighty will be with you if you seek good and not evil. Just as you say he is, hate evil, love good, maintain justice in the courts. Perhaps, 11 and 15, you know, hate evil, love good, and perhaps, when really he's like, Amos is like, yeah, God will restore you. Perhaps the Lord God Almighty will have mercy on the remnant of Joseph. Guys, it's not too late. You know, it's nice when you read self-help books, Christian books, and one of the first things they'll always tell you, it's never too late. I remember one time I went to a parenting seminar, and we had young kids then, And some of the parents had older teenagers, and they were going through some really rough years, or even some children that were in their early 20s and rough years. And the guy, the pastor, said, but just remember, it's never too late. You can still speak into your children's lives. You can still work. You can still pray. The things you did wrong, you can repent of. It's never too late. God will have mercy. And then, verse 18, in Hebrew, it's oi, or woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. See, when we say the day of the Lord, we understand it now in a more Book of Revelation thing. The day of the Lord is coming. They thought, oh good, God's going to show up. More prosperity. And he goes, why do you long for the day of the Lord? That day will be darkness, not light. See, it shifts. Why? Because the day of the Lord should be good. But because of their sin, there'll be judgment. And then he goes in verse 21, I hate, I despise your religious festivals. Your assemblies are a stench to me. Imagine if I walked into church one day. I hate your music. Your singing, it makes me want to throw up. And if somebody said to me, and Doug, and you're preaching, oh, is it bad? I can get a fifth grader, Doug, to preach better than you. Well, that'd just make my day. I mean, this is pretty insulting to the people. I hate and despise. And a stench. Even though, in verse 22, you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. See, they're still worshiping. In their mind, everything is just going on fine. It reminds me of stories I've heard, and it's been hard to document and prove. But during the Holocaust in Germany, and I pray this is never us, and I'd like to say this isn't true, but I suspect it was. And the train rails would go by. And the people in the church knew they were carrying people off to the concentration camps. And so they just sung louder so they wouldn't have to hear them. That's an indictment against us, if that's us as believers. We just sing louder and ignore what's going on. And that's what they were doing. He goes, I won't accept them, though you bring choice fellowship offerings. I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps. And then he calls them again in verse 24. Instead, turn, but let justice roll like a river, righteous like a never-failing stream of waters. But then if they don't repent, in verse 27, Amos is like, you're not repenting, are you? Therefore, I will send you into exile beyond Damascus, which is referring to Assyria, says the Lord, whose name is God Almighty. And Assyrians, as I said before, have been some of the most brutal, despicable punishers of people. When the Romans sometimes took over people, the Babylonians, they would try to assimilate them. They would try to work with them. They wanted to bring them in. It was to try to be a little more win-win. I'm not saying they were perfect. Believe me, it could be brutal. But the Assyrians, their job was to utterly crush and humiliate you. And that's where Israel was going. So, where do we go from there? Where is the United States of America? Is this the same for us today as it was then? And I would say our nation is in a deep need of prayer. And not only are we in a deep need of prayer, we need to be the ones praying. We are the people of God here in a church, and we need to be praying for our nation, praying for our globe, praying for our community. We must pray. And I admit, at times it seems overwhelming. What can my little prayer do? I mean, there's so many hot spots. I mean, who thought Ukraine would go on 3 or 4 years? We thought it'd be 3 or 4 days. China and Taiwan. You know, it's funny. We had one of our youths here who lived in Taiwan. I have a good friend that I know. He was from Hawaii in Japan, and he's in Taiwan with a church. And sometimes we'll Facebook, and this boggles my mind. He's a godly man. He goes, China's not in our purview. Getting people saved. I'm part of like, you're crazy, man. China's like, you know, right there. But they care about people getting saved. And now Iran, the Middle East, Hamas, the Palestinian, the Jews. There's so many hot spots. Our nation, our debt, our turn from God. And my prayer, what's it going to do? And there's an analogy from Mother Teresa. She was in India. And, you know, we're talking a billion plus people, and it's a very impoverished nation. And I remember hearing a missionary say, if you go there, you got to really change your mindset. Because you might be walking down the street, and you'll be stepping over a dead body. And they just, it's a different mindset. That doesn't happen here, thank God. So there's Mother Teresa, feeding the poor and the lost. And somebody goes, yeah, but she's not even making a dent in it. And her comment was, you know, basically, well, the person I fed seems to care. And I'm just going to feed the people God puts in front of me. So who does God put in front of us? Which city leaders? Which teachers? Which president? You know, you don't just have to pray for the president you voted for. God wants us to pray for them all. Congress, governors. Yes, I like to joke, it's easier to go to McDonald's at 8 a.m., meet together, drink your coffee, and gripe. You know, as we joke, solve all the world problems. But we need to spend more time praying. We're called to prayer. So how does God match up? Is this all for us? This is a quote from Ruth Graham in the 60s. The 60s. They thought things were bad then. They hadn't even heard of some of the things we're dealing with today. She goes, if God doesn't punish America, he'll have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. What words of indictment. In the 60s, 70s, we thought it was bad, baby. They would just be appalled. Now, I'm going to surprise you because there's two issues. Wealth and religious worship. When it comes to wealth, we are very, very wealthy. I mean, it's incredibly wealthy. In America, if you're born here now, we are richer than 99.9% of the people that have ever lived. I'm talking kings and queens. Because even if you were a king in the medieval times, in Egypt, in Babylonia, Solomon, you still didn't have a toilet that flushed. And again, I think I joked about this 2 weeks ago. You take it for granted until your sewer backs up. I mean, we're rich. And now, so you're expecting me to kind of unload on our wealth, but actually, I think we're a very generous nation. Arthur Brooks, a Harvard professor and social scientist, argues that America is exceptionally generous compared to other nations, with giving driven largely by religious faith, private charity, and conservative values. His research shows that givers are generally happier and that generally generosity fosters economic prosperity and personal growth rather than just being a result of wealth. I remember seeing a comic when America was sending aid to a nation that had been ravaged by a tsunami, and two terrorists were sitting there talking. If they're the great Satan, why are they the one sending boatloads of food? We're the ones who do it. Now, some people think America is the most selfish and corrupt nation, and we do. We have people who manipulate the courts. We have wealthy who exploit the poor. But it's amazing how generous we are. My friend Billy Bob. You know, I was working on him, like, can you get a job? Oh, they won't let me. You need to volunteer somewhere. Well, I really can't. I mean, all day, what do? He got his big gulp, gallon, pop. He was kind of getting heavy. It's like, you need to do something. I know, I have people I know who work with in the low-income apartments here in town. The Mill, the Dale, the Pickwick. And some of them have a younger clientele and some an older. And I helped a guy get into one of them that had a younger clientele. And he goes, Doug, and this guy's a learning disability. He needs to be in there. And we actually got him a job. He's working. He goes, Doug, it's just drama, drama, drama. He goes, it's like, he wouldn't say the word because he didn't know, but he goes, it's like Peyton Place. It's like a soap opera. Why? Because nobody had anything to do. But some of you know, there's a guy who walks up and down 11th Street, and he was in a car accident, Well, he wasn't driving a car, but the other guy was. I visited him at the hospital. His leg is in a brace. Gash, a nasty gash. And we, as the United States, take care of him. And he said, they're gonna come in and find out where I can go next because I've known who his payees are. You know, I've worked with him. We take care of him. Now, do we have problems? Yes. Like, I'm working with a group, and there's somebody who wants to get into drug rehab, and he actually wants to go, and we're having a heck of a time getting him in. It's just hard. It's really hard. So we have our failures. But we really take care of people. We really do. I remember it was 6 months or a year ago, the food stamps were being cut off, and Genesis kind of re-geared up how they did things, and we had kind of a drive-through system going on. And it was amazing, the people in Coffeyville and the generosity. They were dropping food off. They were dropping checks off. They were dropping cash off. The generosity was just a complete blessing. And yes, it's not always good. But you know, you think I'm caring about money. And I do. Believe me, I care about money. Because there's a lot of waste and fraud. But here's even what I care more about those people. And this is where we do fail them. They have no purpose. You need purpose. There's nothing like coming home from a hard day of work, finished a project, got it done. You're like, I did that. I had a pastor friend. He goes, you know, Doug, as a pastor, you're going to find that it's sometimes hard to see the results. And he goes, and actually construction workers and handymen are some of the most fulfilled workers because you can drive by and say, I built that. I shingled that house. And it was funny because during college, I had worked with some guys who were construction. And I used to do that because I'd drive around town and show my friends, I shingled that house. We built that shed on the granary. You can see your results. If you're a pastor, if you're a Sunday school teacher, if you're a high school teacher, it could be 20 years before you see the results. You just don't know. But people need to have a purpose. And so as much as I care where the money can be wasted, and oftentimes it's used very well. I mean, like my friend who lives in, you know, who's a learning disability, in most countries he'd be on the streets. Because I remember part of the thing when I had to get him in some housing because there's waiting lists, I go, this kid's like a puppy dog on the street. He's going to get eaten alive. And you had to pull some strings and make some calls because there was a 10-year waiting list and stuff. And I got his uncle, and I got another friend here in town who had apartments, and I had people donate, and we kind of put them up for 3 or 4 months in different places until we could get them permanently situated. But as much as I care about the money, I care about the person's soul. We are all image bearers. We're created in the image of God, and they need a purpose, and so many times they don't. Now, here's where I think we do fail. The United States historically has been a nation with a Judeo-Christian heritage, and we have left that behind. And we have turned from God. I can't say we are a Christian nation, but at least people had respect for God, even if they weren't Christian. I don't know what happened, like, since COVID, though. There was always a respect. We didn't use foul language in our writings and sports players. That's all changed. I mean, it's even hard to read stuff. Still, when they put the, you know, the blank letters, I still say it in my mind. And then the athletes, will they bleep it out? I still think it. And nobody cares. We've turned from God. Now, Tertullian, the church father in the 200s, used to say, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. I don't want martyrdom. I'm not praying that God would punish us like he's going to do Israel. I pray we would repent. I am not looking for persecution, okay? Well, Doug wants us to be persecuted. He's praying doom and gloom on us. No, I want us to turn back to God, to our heritage. And here's what's so sad. Just like Israel, what was their greatest strength was their wealth and prosperity. What became their greatest weakness? Their wealth and their prosperity. When the church becomes powerful, affluent, wealthy, and secure, we turn from God. The irony, the very thing we pray for, destroys us. Yes, we are a very generous nation, but that very prosperity has turned our hearts from God. We are not a nation that proclaims our Judeo-Christian heritage. And in fact, in general, it seems to be repugnant to people. and we've turned from God. We need to pray for our nation. We need to pray for revival. In my heart, your heart, revival for our nation. Just as God called to Israel, he calls to us. And I pray we never go down the slope as far as they do. But I'd say, you know, we're beyond cruise control. It's like we got our pedal, we got our foot on the gas. And what do people say? It's like the church is apathetic, and the joke is, well, who cares? In some ways, the church is apathetic. We're doing good, and we need to, in our own hearts, have a call for the lost, for the people in our community. I mean, in one sense, I can say we do so good, but yet as a nation, where are we? I mean, I'm looking at our church, churches in the community, pastors. We need a revival. We've let our security turn us from God. And I'll tell you something. Atheists agree with us, or agree with me. When we become too secure, we turn from God. A leading theory written in secular and sacred religion, politics, and worldwide, the atheists write, as society becomes more secure and more equal, and the government becomes a major player in welfare and providing social services, religious participation, leaning on God, goes down. Because people will say, religion's a crutch. You know what? You're right. I got a broken leg and I need a crutch. I need God. You need God. We as a nation need God. I don't know how far things will go. When you look at Israel, Amos is like, it doesn't look good. But even at the ending, as we'll see next week, there is light at the end of the tunnel, and it's not just a train. God calls for restoration. God calls us in our own hearts as individuals for revival, to turn back to him. As a church for revival, to keep reaching out. It always blesses me when we do like outreaches and different things. Who shows up at our harvest party, our Easter egg hunts, different things like that. Different activities here. Because we care about the lost. And we understand the power of Jesus Christ and how it changes people's lives. And I could say the best place to start is prayer. Praying sounds so easy, and yet it can be so incredibly difficult. I mean, and I'm not trying to manipulate you, because anybody will say, well, I know I need to pray more. Everybody, I mean, we admit that. But do we pray? Do we set time aside to pray? My challenge to you today is, whether it's a.m., p.m., lunchtime, commit to pray. Pray for our nation. Pray for our churches. Pray for our pastors. Pray for our other churches. Pray for our governor, our president, the one you voted for, the one you didn't vote for, our legislatures. I'm not saying you have to stop complaining. I would just ask for you to pray more than you do complain. That's always my challenge. Because sometimes my wife goes, honey, you're getting negative. She never says, oh, honey, you're praying. That's what I should hear. When we read Amos, these are good notes to close on. Seek good and not evil, that we may live. Let justice roll like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. Let us take those words to heart. For us individually, for our churches, and for our nation. Let us close in prayer. Heavenly Father, let us take these words to heart. This call to let justice roll, to be a people that turns to you. Lord, that we would heed the word of Amos. That we would seek God and live. Lord, I pray for revival in my heart, our church's heart, this community, for our nation, for the globe. For churches in Europe that have been dead for centuries, for revival. For the church that's hidden in the Middle East. My friend's church in Taiwan. For the Japanese people, Lord, who 1% Christian at best. Lord, let there be a revival upon our globe. And let us be a people praying for that and working for that. For your glory we pray this. Empowered by your Holy Spirit, let these things be. Amen.